to the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 15. And this is, again, after Paul and Barnabas have came to the council at Jerusalem, and Peter stood up on their behalf and spoke, and then finally James, and they came to the conclusion that there were certain things that they didn't want to heap on any of the Gentiles, and they said, other than these things, and it lists those things there very clearly. Then in verse 21, it says this. It says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Jeremiah, would you ask a blessing, brother? You know, the funny thing is you know, you read the scriptures, and there are many verses of scriptures that a lot of people are confused about their meanings and what have you, and verses of scripture, and they think there's some great profound meaning. And the more that I study the Word of God, the more that God gives me revelation, understanding of His Word, the more I see really how simple everything is. You know, and He's made it very simple for us. But our problem is that we try to complicate things. You know, and I think that's why it's so important for us to take the admonition from the Scriptures, which says, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed." Who's the one that needs to be ashamed? The one who's not rightly dividing the Word of God. They're going to stand before God one day, and they're going to be ashamed of the fact that they have interpreted it wrongly and taught people wrongly. So it's important to make sure that we get this right. So we look at this verse. "For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And wonder, why would he say this? Well, I think, first of all, we got to understand that Moses himself was unable to lead the people of God into the promised land because the law never leads to the promised land. It never leads to the land of milk and honey. It was Joshua who led the people to the promised land. Now, the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua is what? Yeshua, which is the Greek, which is Jesus. And Jesus led us into the promised land because the law never can. And the law and what that is was weak. You know, Jesus was able to accomplish by what he did upon the cross. But the Jews did have the law of Moses preached continually to them. And it would be hard to get past certain traditions, you see. And it would be hard to create that fellowship between Gentile and Jew because of those traditions. And so I think it's important of understanding what James is saying here. I think I'm going to give you a little bit more background into James because I think that you can understand it better as you see where he's coming from. And again, James was the brother of the Lord. And we know from tradition that James was an extremely pious man, jealous for the law, and he was passionate about keeping that law and remained righteous before God. He supposedly took a Nazarite vow. This is recorded in history. Even after the coming of the Spirit, where he didn't cut off the hair of his head or his beard, didn't drink wine or eat meat as a sign of devotion to God. And he was always known for being in the temple, praying. In fact, it was said that he had the knees of a camel because he was praying so much, his knees were calloused. Because of this, James, in his devotion to prayer and the traditions handed down by the fathers, was really respected by the believing and non-believing Jews. they called him James the Just, or the name Jerome. In the commentary of Galatians, it writes that this same James, who was the first bishop of Jerusalem, was also known as Justus, and was considered so holy by the people that they earnestly sought to touch the hem of his clothing, you see. Now, again, a lot can be learned by reading the ancient historians. There's one in particular, his name is Hegesippus, Hegesippus. And this is what he had to say. He said, "When many, even the rulers, believed there was a commotion amongst the Jews and scribes and the Pharisees who said there was a danger that the whole people would be looking for Jesus as the Messiah, the Sanhedrin summoned James to appear before it. They told the old man they knew he had great influence over the people, and they themselves recognized him as a just man. However, too many were going astray as regards to this Jesus, and they could not let this continue. Now Passover is coming, they said, and thousands of people will be assembled in Jerusalem. Therefore they directed him to stand far above the crowd at the pinnacle of the temple, to publicly repudiate Jesus, and to urge the people not to be led astray by him." So James knew exactly what was coming. So we also knew that they had provided him in his last years with a superb opportunity to bear witness to the whole assembled people on the occasion of the most sacred feast. Thus he agreed and was taken to the pinnacle above the crowd. "Now tell them," ordered the accusers, "what is this gate of Jesus?" Meaning where Jesus was leading them. And James' response rang out to the hushed crowd below. "Why are you asking me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in the heavens at the right hand of the great power and is about to come upon the clouds of heaven." The crowd became frenzied, yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And realizing that they had bungled the job, the chief priests and Ananias' servants hurled James from the parapet. "The populace must be shown," they reasoned, "that this kind of defiant conduct does not pay." The people rushed to the spot where he had been crashed to the floor below and found him still alive and echoing the prayer of Jesus, "I entreat thee, Lord God, our Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In response, one of his condemners took a club, which was used for the beating the water out of washed clothes, and banged and bashed him to death. One version says, "They placed a stone on him and bore down on it, crushing him." Thus perished James the Just, the kinsman of Christ, who emulated him in life and in death. Now, why is this relevant? Because James wanted both Jews and Gentiles to come to faith, and he set the example for both. The largest controversy of the early church was what, you know, it had to do with non-Jewish people who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as to whether or not they would be kosher and keep the law of Moses. And Paul had preached about Christ to the Gentiles and had taught them that their salvation and their relationship with God was based upon the sacrifice of Jesus alone upon the cross of Calvary, not in obeying the law. And so to a certain extent, they would remain in their culture, the Jews would remain in their culture of origin, in all areas where, that were not immoral and had anything to do with worshiping other gods, or rather not the Jews, the Gentiles. And there were some Jewish Christians who didn't believe this. They thought that, well, this is going too far, teaching the Gentiles that they had to become Jewish converts if they're going to follow Jesus. You see, he doesn't want to set up barriers between the Gentile world and God. And he wanted to make it easy as possible for people to come to faith. Now, this is an amazing thing for someone who was known for his holiness, his zeal for the law and for the temple, to set aside ceremonial law so that the people can come to Christ unhindered. And he wanted to preserve unity in the church. Now, you might wonder about James' requirements on the Gentiles in verse 20. He says, "No to circumcision, But he says yes to other parts of the ceremonial law as well as the moral law, namely sexual immorality and parts of the dietary law. The reason for this is that Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And James is convinced and concerned that the new Christian Gentiles are also not an offense to the Jewish believers and unbelievers in the city around the world. And he asked the Gentiles to keep kosher. Thus, not only would there be no barriers between the Gentiles and God, but there would also be no barriers between the Gentile and Jewish believers in the church. With the Gentiles keeping kosher, the two cultures in one church could share meals together, and the Jewish believers need not worry about being ceremonially defiled. Another passage where James is featured prominently is in the book of Acts chapter 21. And Paul here has been out on a missionary journey preaching the gospel to the Gentile people Asia Minor. And all along the way, he had difficulties with Jewish people telling these new Gentile Christians that they had to be converted to Judaism first before they could come to Christ. And of course, Paul preached against them. And they often spread rumors about him, how he taught not just the Gentiles not to keep the law, but the Jews too. And they accused him of not following the law himself. And this is how the book of Acts, recounts their return to Jerusalem. In Acts 21, verse 17 through 26, and it says, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow.'" This is a Nazarite vow. "And take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should not observe no such things, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men the next day, having purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And of course, we know that they found him in the temple and they brought accusation against him there, even though he was doing the things that were required of the law. Yes, Jim? They took upon themselves a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow where they would not shave their head and they would abstain from certain foods and things like that. And at the end of the vow, they would go in and they would shave their head and they would take the hair and it would be offered up as a sacrifice, you know. There's a purification ritual that took place during this time too as well. And it's according to the law, you know. That's what that's all about. So James here is concerned about the safety of Paul and for the witness that he has for the church. And he knows that Paul's not given up his Jewishness, but the rumors are not so kind. And James wants to show the Jews in Jerusalem that Paul still believed in the Jewish Messiah. And you could almost insert, you know, where we read from 15 and 19 in here with these words that said that it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it too difficult for the Jews who are turning to God. You see, and the rumor about Paul was making it difficult for the Jews to accept the gospel. And they were making it difficult for the Jewish believers to accept Paul as a brother. And James helped Paul remove that rumor and helps Paul prove that rumor is wrong to them, at least tried to, by making a public show of obedience to the law and to the ceremony. Paul would be making this declaration that he was still a Jew, and but yet at the same time that he still followed Jesus. Now, the reason Paul did this is because his desire was to win the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He would say this in 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those who were under the law as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law, and to those who were without the law as though as without the law, not being not without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." I think this is an important lesson for us to learn when it comes to, like, for example, there's different denominations that get wrapped up. Some of them get wrapped up into legalism. Some of them, you know, are way too liberal. You know, but we still need to do what we can to reach them all with the gospel message. Verse 22 through 29 says, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who's also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elder, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cecilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, 'You must be circumcised to keep the law and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such command, no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also will report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." So the result of this letter was the fact that it strengthened the church's faith. And it also began to increase the number of the believers that would come to the Lord. That in Acts chapter 16, verse 4 and 5, it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." See, they encouraged because they weren't heaping a lot of things on people. I tell you, over the years since I've been a pastor, I've had people come to me and say to me things like, as a Christian, I was told that I can't do this or that, the other. What do you think about tattoos, they'd say, you know? What do you think about cremation and things like that? Yeah. And again, these are things that fall under the guidelines that were set forth there. The Gentiles. There's only a few things here that he said that they were to do. And the reason they were to do that is so that they wouldn't bring offense to the Jewish brethren, you see. But at the same time, as the Jewish brethren were to mature in the things of God, they were not to try to heap other things upon the Gentiles as well. So, churches need to work together and take time to listen, to love, and to learn. How many fights and how many splits could have been avoided if just some of God's people had given the time to think about this particular part of the Scriptures and simply allow the Spirit of God to have time to work in the hearts and lives of other peoples. I honestly, you know, remember something Brother Horton told me from years ago that has always stayed with me. He said, one of the best things mature Christians can do to younger, immature Christians is leave them alone. Let the Holy Spirit deal with them. You know? Certainly we need to teach people, but not ride their backs about things, you see. Most church problems are not caused by doctrinal differences, but by just simply different viewpoints on practical matters, you know. People get upset about, you know, the color of the carpet, or whether it's hot or too cold, or whether you sing hymns or you sing contemporary choruses or what. You know, people get all upset and pushed out of shape about all kinds of things. What color are you going to paint the kitchen, you know? They get upset if you change the order of the service, you know. These are things not to get upset about. I actually read about a church that almost split because there was an argument over whether the organ or the piano should be on the right side of the platform. I'm serious. People get upset and uptight about the silliest things. I know of one lady in particular here because there was a picture of the Lord Da Vinci's Lord's Supper that was above the platform there. We took it down and painted that. And she was upset by that. You've taken down Jesus. No, that's not Jesus. That's an artist's conception of what he thinks Jesus looks like. See, to her, it had become kind of like an idol, you know. And she left the church because of that. Silly, you know. And, well, you know, I think we probably still have it out in the shed out there. But you see, these are the things that people get upset about. She's weak in the faith, you see. We know that these things don't amount to a hill of beans. You know, so we got to be careful, again, at the same time, though, because you don't want to destroy somebody's faith. But at the same time, you don't want them to be putting their faith and trust in things other than Jesus Christ. When it comes to things about personal preference, Christians need to learn the art of loving compromise. Not compromise in totality, but loving compromise. And the question is, what is that? Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others." So it's sinful to follow some, you know, somebody who's impressive within the church, who's bent on fighting the rest of the church so that they can have his or her own way. And especially about issues that are not worth fighting about. Every congregation needs a healthy dose of love, as described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Every church needs to be able to put these things into application to prevent division and dissension. And above all, we need to deal with any differences that we might have by asking ourselves this question: how will our freedom and our liberty affect our witness to the lost? You see, if what we're doing has an effect upon the lost, then we need to think about that. You know, why destroy somebody with your freedom and your liberty? Because we're supposed to be walking in love. Jesus' prayer was that his people would be united so that the world might believe in him. In his high intercessory prayer in John 17, verse 20 through 21, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, it's a sad fact, but one of the greatest hindrances of people coming to the church is the hypocrisy that's in the church. A lot of times we'll simply say, well, they should not be looking at us, they should be looking at Christ, right? To which I would say this, when they look at us, they should be looking at Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. Before he left, he said to the church, "You are the light of the world." And this is his words in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp nor put under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, we may have a liberty of freedom to do things, but it may not be something that's expedient to somebody who is just coming to faith in the Lord. That's why we need to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Y'all follow what I'm saying here? I think Brother Nathan touched on it this morning, how he said that, you know, there was a lady that came to the church there that she was wearing something that was maybe a little bit immodest, you know. And the ladies took her out of the church immediately and took her back in the back where they had some extra clothes hanging and clothed her. She never came back. You know? I always talk about Brother Eric. Eric, whenever he first came to church, had real long hair, earrings in his ears, tattoos all over his arms. He was a rock and roller, man. He played bass in a heavy metal band. And you know, the thing is never had to say anything to Eric. As he fell more and more in love with Jesus, the Lord began to speak to him, and those things just dropped off. Because those things didn't have anything to do with your salvation. Jesus accepts you just like you are. I don't know why it is people get all pushed out of shape when it comes to the external, and they don't realize that it's more about what's inside. Even Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "You clean up the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." And I'm telling you, there's a lot of Christians that are that way too, who are walking in complete legalism, but they got no love in their hearts. Or at least they're not abiding in that love that they should be. Verses 30 through 33 says, "And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement." See, that's how they viewed it, as encouragement. "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they went back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles." Again, I can't help but think about that verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, 19, that says, "And for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, and to be strengthened with might in his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, let's not worry about trying to clean up the outside. Let's get the inside cleaned up first, you know. Like Brother Horton used to say, Christian walks like microwave cooking. God cooks you from the inside out, you know. And it's true. You got to let that inside transformation transform you on the outside. Now, these Gentile men, after hearing that the apostles wrote this particular thing, these words about their conduct, were, I think they most likely cheered. "You mean we don't have to be circumcised?" I'd have cheered. Yeah. I don't have to carry the heavy burden of the law. It's amazing how many people feel that they haven't gone to church unless they can walk out feeling like they've been emotionally bloodied, you know, or beat up. "Oh, beat up on me, Pastor. Beat me, beat me. I can't wait till next week so I can feel bad again." And I believe it's all due to the fact that people have not yet fully comprehended the finished work of the cross. We need to realize that we are truly and totally forgiven the moment we confess him as Savior and receive him into our hearts. And he will change us. He'll make us into the vessel he wants us to be. I thank God that he's patient with us. You know? And like I said, the illustration of a baby is such a great illustration because a baby, you can't expect a baby to walk immediately. It takes time. You can't expect a baby to even feed itself. It takes time. Now, as time goes on, if you've been walking with the Lord for 30, 40 years and you're still, you know, acting like a baby, there's reason for concern. So it's important that these verses that we look at here today help us realize the freedom and the liberty that we truly enjoy as believers. And don't allow someone to put you into bondage. Don't allow somebody to come along and say, well, you got to worship on this day. You can only eat these certain kinds of foods, you know. You know, and some of that, you know, the Bible says it comes from a wrong spirit. Verse 34 through 35 says, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. You see, when God puts on your heart a call to the ministry like this, it's not drudgery. And I really believe if you're called to the ministry, it should excite you. Because you feel like that's what you were created for. That's why you're here. I remember Jim Ray saying to me the one time, when you have an anointing by God on your heart and life, if you can't fulfill that anointing, it's as though something dies within you. You're never satisfied unless you can be fulfilling that call. In the highlands of Papua New Guinea, there's an area where it rains 362 days of the year, where the frogs literally spit poison. As of yet, Wycliffe Bible Translators has found no one to go into that region to translate the word for the few folks who live there. But somewhere, the Lord is preparing someone who will have a fascination with spitting frogs and the rainy weather. That's simply just the way the Lord works. The reason I know this is because it says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 36, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, this is not Paul wanting to be a busybody in other people's matters. This was Paul showing a loving concern for the people that he viewed himself as a father to. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So you see how Paul's heart for them. He was concerned. He wanted to make sure that things, and he was aware of the fact that there were false brethren who would try to come in and try to tell them, you got to keep the law of Moses to be saved, you know, things like that. He wanted nothing but good to come to his children, but he knew the blessings would only come if they walked correctly in the word of God. Psalms 84:1 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's a promise from God. Proverbs 2:7 says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and she is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Therefore, as a father of their faith, he had a constant concern for their well-being. His concern was always for their good, wanting to see them grow and become more like Christ. Grow so not that, you know, and he didn't want to go there to see them just so, simply so he could point the finger of accusation and saying, this is where you're not measuring up. This is where you need to change. He didn't want to beat them over the head. He wanted to go encourage them, and he wanted to be refreshed and to rejoice that his labors were not in vain. Which is what he says in Philippians 2, verse 12 through 24. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice it doesn't say, have your pastors, have the evangelists, have the elders in their church work out your salvation. You work out your salvation. How are you supposed to do this? Notice what it says next. For it is God who works in you both to do his will and to do his good pleasure. Remember Jesus said, without me you can do nothing? Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Titus to you shortly, that he may be encouraged when he knows your state. And I have, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. You see, it was all about his love and care for the people. Not because he was wanting to be a busybody. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Isn't it wonderful to have people in the faith who genuinely care for you? You know, who, you know, there's a lot of people that simply, okay, they're saved and then forget about you. You know, I mean, genuinely care for you and your well-being, to know that you're walking with the Lord uprightly, so that you can receive the fullness of the blessings of God. That's a good thing, folks. When you've got somebody who can be an encourager like that, I'd a lot rather have somebody who would come alongside me and say, Carrie, I say this because I love you, but what you're doing is something that can be very destructive, but I'm praying for you, and I want to encourage you, you don't have to give in to this. God can help you. And to remind me of my call and my purpose, just as you have a call and a purpose, to glorify the Father. And again, we know that we glorify the Father when we abide in him. Right? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and my Father will give it to you. That's the place of blessing every believer should want to be. Amen? And if it means having a brother or sister who truly is loving and concerned to come and loves me enough to tell me that I'm doing something that's contrary to Scripture, I'm willing to accept that. You know, there is a proverb that says that the people will accept the blessings of the enemy, but not the rebukes of a friend. But the rebukes of a friend are those that are most important. Yeah, yeah. And so, if it's done in the right way, again, there's a right way. We have to consider ourselves first before we try to help somebody else. But if we've considered ourselves that we're not guilty of doing something, the same thing that we're trying to help somebody else with, then go ahead and help somebody. Encourage somebody. Because we all need it, don't we? We all need somebody to come along and help us and hold our hands up. Like old Moses there, you know? There are times, man, I long for fellowship, more fellowship, you know, for people who come alongside who are like-minded. And that's what we need. We need that encouragement. And that's why I like to gather together here in Bible studies and meet here at the church with you all. That's why prayer is so important here at the church. Continue seeking the Lord in prayer. Are there any questions or any thoughts tonight before we close in prayer?